Our passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. It's two short parables. This is what the Gospel writer Matthew tells us. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray and ask him to teach us his word. Now, Father, we thank you, God, that you have not left us without testimony to yourself. We thank you for your presence and your word here with us this morning. We do pray, O Spirit, that you would quicken this word in our own hearts, that we might know, even as the birds of the air know, what it is to rest in you. And we do pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you are new to our church, or maybe haven't been around this fall, welcome or welcome back, whichever applies to you. This fall, we find ourselves in a series on one of our five identity statements. Those are five statements that describe who we believe God is calling us to be as his family, as his church in this corner of his world. And the particular identity statement that we've been sort of reading through and immersing ourselves in, thinking about together, this fall goes like this. We want to be a people who know and live the Word of God together. We long to be a people who not just know, but live together as a family, the Scriptures. And you might be thinking, well, that, the passage you just read says, I don't know absolutely nothing about that. And so I'm glad that you paid attention. But it actually kind of does. It would be an unfair narrowing of the two parables we've just read to say that they are about the Word of God. They are not. They are chiefly about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, what is that? What is the kingdom of God? We come across it all the time in Scripture. The kingdom of God, simply put, is the reign of God. The kingdom of God is the power of God. The kingdom of God is God's work, his commitment to invade our time and space and to heal us both inside and outside. It's to make all things new, to fix things. And in the wisdom of God, God has irrevocably, he has completely and firmly bound his work up with his word so that the word of God is the agent. The word of God is the bearer. The word of God is the bringer of the kingdom of God. So yes, this little thing right here is what God has given us to connect with him. Many of you have probably heard the name Flannery O'Connor before. She was a renowned Southern writer, really back in the last century was when she lived. And she wrote a lot of things. I mean, she wrote short stories, that's what she's most famous for. She wrote essays. She wrote a couple novels. Well, in one of her essays, she writes about her pet peacocks. And she was enamored with peacocks for reasons that she says she was unable to explain or understand herself. And she said that one day the phone company sent out a lineman to fix her phone. So she wrote the essay back in 1961 when phones used to be attached to these things called walls, and there were cords that joined the phone and the wall. And so when that broke, you had to have someone come out and fix things. And so the lineman came out and started looking at her peacocks, and he thought, you know, I want to get one of those peacocks to strut for me. And see, he goes up to the peacock and starts kind of making a fool of himself, trying to entice the peacock to show himself, and he doesn't do anything. He kind of looks like him like he is, you know. And so the man goes back, and he's kind of disgustedly goes back to his truck to get out of there, and he whirls the truck around, and Flannery O'Connor writes that in that moment, the peacock spread his tail so that the display was perfect. And here's what she writes. "The bird turned slightly to the right, and the little planets above him hung in bronze. Then he turned slightly to the left, and they were hung in green." And she goes over to the guy, and she says, "Well, what did you think of that?" And he says, "Never saw such long, ugly legs. I bet that rascal could outrun a bus." She leaves it at that, but her point in the essay is clear. The man was in the presence of beauty, but he couldn't see it. All he could see were the bird's legs. All he could see was the profane. He couldn't see that there was actually something higher, something more beautiful, something better that the legs were made to hold up. They were connected with. The Word of God, in all of its seeming, I guess, mundaneness at times, is given to us to hold up before us the glory of God, to show us the beauty of God's presence, the beauty and glory of His kingdom. And if you're like me, you know that it's not always that easy to see, is it? I mean, if you were honest with yourself this morning, and I hope you would be, we like honesty here. And you ever think to yourself, you ever sort of look around your reality and think to yourself, really? Is this really it? I mean, is this all that the promises and the grand claims and the Word of God, is God really at work? Is this really it? I mean, I know that God is at work to defeat evil. Yet I can't get my kids to stop fighting over two pillows that look exactly the same in the back of my minivan. That one's personal. Where's God? Is God really at work to make all things new? Well, then why is it right now that my body feels so old? My routine so tired? Why does my life seem so trivial? God is really at work to bring freedom. Yet I found myself imprisoned by anxiety and habits that I can't shake, that I have prayed, that I have longed that God would take care of for years. Yet nothing has happened. God is at work to write His very word into my heart. Then why is it when I read the Bible I feel so confused? Why when I pray do I hear only silence? And do you ever look around you and think, really? This is really what all the promises of God amount to? Well, if you said yes, you're in good company this morning. The disciples of Jesus are asking the very same question in our passage. Was not the kingdom of God supposed to be God's mighty display of power to defeat evil? You know, the miracles are nice and all. The leper seemed like a nice man. But where is the rest of the story? Where is the glory? Where is the cosmic impact? Where is the beauty? Where are the feathers? Because all I can see right now are the legs. We're going to consider these parables together now as Jesus' answer for us, those who are struggling to believe, in those very questions this morning. The first thing I want you to see from the parables is this. The work of God almost always, the work of God begins small. The work of God almost always, it is normal for the work of God to begin small. Well, how small, you say? Well, Jesus tells you, small as a mustard seed. If I had a mustard seed in my hand right now, I promise you one thing, you would not be impressed. You probably couldn't see it. You wouldn't maybe not even want to see it. A mustard seed can't do the things that would impress you. It can't juggle. A mustard seed can't predict the future. A mustard seed can't make you lose weight. You don't need to lose weight, but it can't do that for you. A mustard seed is not that impressive. It just sits there, right? It takes 750 mustard seeds to make 1 gram. A few weeks ago, we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is a really old document that summarizes some of the teachings in Scripture that we Presbyterians think is pretty helpful most of the time. And one of the things we read in that old document was this. This is a section on the Word of God. Listen to how the framers of the confession describe what might be your experience with God's Word. Here's what they say. A person such as you might look at the Scriptures, and because of the heavenliness of the matter, and the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, and many other incomparable excellencies, because of those things you might look at the Scripture, and you might be moved in your being to a high and reverent esteem of the Bible. In other words, you might look at the Bible and think, man, that is deeply impressive. And I think that's true. But you might also look at the Bible and find none of that to be true. In fact, it was more often my experience as a campus minister on a college campus to look at the Bible and say, really? That is the Word of God? That's what it is. This is God coming to us. This is the glory of God given to us. And can I tell you, if you have ever thought that, that is not new this morning. The early church fathers defended Scripture all the time. They had to. Because Scripture in that day seemed to pale in comparison to the other wisdom literature. Scripture wasn't written in the classical Attic Greek that the philosophers and the poets wrote in. It was written in Koine Greek. It was the common dialect, the common language. It was the pop music of its day. They didn't go around thinking, oh, the heavenliness of the matter. It didn't seem that big of a deal either. Scripture to them looked like it was small. It looked unimpressive. It looked like a mustard seed. And I ask you this morning, think about it. Isn't that almost always God's way to work out his love? Think about that. God calls one man out of Mesopotamia, one small man who is struggling with impotency, and he calls him out on a starry night, on a cloudless night, and he brings him outside and says, look at the stars in the heaven. That is your destiny. God goes to one man who is so unremarkable in his own family that his father won't put him forth for the kingship. I mean, you would think your father, come on. It's your dad. Didn't even call him inside. And he says, David, I promise you that your dynasty will never end. And think about how God extends his church. So after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, which we would say is a pretty big deal. So you would think, okay, this is the moment. And who does God choose? A bunch of warm bodies, right? I mean, if we were honest, he chooses fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes, people who were on the very fringe of society. And what does he give them by which to change the world? Listen to me. What does he give them? He gives them a message about a failed revolutionary strung up on a tree. And he tells them to proclaim that message through what? A little water, not bottled water, just regular water. A little bread, a little wine. And to change the world through that. And Augustine wrote this. It is incredible. Think about that. That the world believed so incredible an event. And it is incredible that men of no birth, no standing, no learning, and so few of them should have been able to persuade so effectively the whole world, including the learned men. And Jesus wants you to know, before any of that happened, hasn't that always been God's way? Isn't it God's way to bind himself to that which is not very impressive, to that which is not the biggest, not the brightest, not the most epic, and to work out his love for you and his creation in that way? And can I tell you this morning, I really think that it should give us hope. If we're honest with ourselves, it gives me hope. If God could choose a mustard seed, and that means God could choose to love someone as unimpressive as me, yes. If God could choose a mustard seed, then might he even take those small moments of confused prayer and those small moments of confused Bible reading and actually use those to work out his grace and his salvation in my life? The answer is yes. And if God can work through a mustard seed, then might he even take those chaotic moments of reading the Bible to our kids, those times of squirmy fellowship when you're not sure who's listening, those times in the nursery, and to pass on his love to the next generation? The answer is yes. Listen, if God can start small, if God can be in the small, then so can you. God is at work, even in the small things, to produce his kingdom. The mustard seed may be small, but it is alive. And because it is alive, it is loaded, it is pregnant with opportunity and possibility for growth. The work of God almost always begins small. Second thing I want you to see is this. The work of God always becomes hidden. The work of God almost always becomes hidden. Well, notice the two parables. Happens in both of them. The seed has to do what? It has to get buried in the field. Did you see that? It has to be sown. And Jesus is even more explicit in the leaven parable. He says that the leaven must be taken and hidden in three measures of flour. The point Jesus is making here is this. The work of God is not always clear to us. The work of God often is not revealed. And so just because you and I can't see the connection because we can't see the progress, because we can't see the work, does not mean that God has fallen asleep on you this morning. There is a mystery. There is a hiddenness to how God is loving you right now in His church. Let me give you a quick example just from the hiddenness of our own humanity. Timothy Wilson, there's no reason you should have heard of him. He is a professor at the University of Virginia, and he wrote a book called Strangers to Ourselves. I think this is fascinating. In the book, he notes this: the human mind can be aware, take in 11 million pieces of information in a single moment. 11 million. So you're smarter than you thought you were. You can take all this information in. How about that? But he also says this, less flattering. The most generous estimates say that we can only be aware of 40 of those. We take in 11 million things of information and we can only be aware of 40 of those. So what does that mean? It means that much more is getting hidden inside of you than you know. Much more is actually taking root inside of you than you know. Now, I realize that might be a frightening thought for a lot of you, but I think it's also strangely encouraging. Here's what it means. It means that though you can't remember all that you have heard proclaimed from this pulpit, though you can't remember all that you've read in the Bible just in the last week or 2 weeks or 6 months or 50 years, does not mean that that word is not taking effect in you. It doesn't mean that it's not doing its job. It doesn't mean that the seed is not taking root in you. God is at work in the hiddenness of who we are. And I think Jesus would say this: look, the work of God is not bound by your memory. It's not. Amen? The work of God is not bound by your awareness. There are things being hidden inside of you right now that you're not even aware of, and God is at work in the hiddenness. The second implication is this, and this is probably more of a challenge. Your interior life, the hidden part of you, the part of you that never gets reflected on a resume, the part that no one else sees, that is where the real work of change and growth begins. Our hidden life, our interior life, that the Bible calls it our hearts, okay? That deserves our utmost attention, our utmost time, our utmost energy. Our interior life is where the work of real change, the work of real growth begins. And you say, Chad, well, how? Where would I start? Well, I think in the last few weeks, our pastors, Mark and Skip, have given us great advice on this. And here's basically what they've said. It's been nothing new. Start where Christians have always started. You know, start by carving out a little time in your day, a little space. And remember the mustard seed. It doesn't have to be a lot. 10, 15 minutes. And take a little mustard seed passage. Take it just a little bit. A psalm. Take a paragraph. Take a couple verses. And read them. And read them again. And read them again. And read it again. And read it again until it almost becomes discouraging for you to read it again. And read it again. Until all of a sudden you feel or you sense that a conversation is beginning to happen between you and the Lord. And then you know what? Read it again. And read it again. And read it again until you notice that you are not only reading that psalm, that paragraph, that verse, but it is reading you. God is deeply concerned with our interior life, and He wants the Word buried in us. That is the place from which real growth occurs. Don't despise the small stuff. Start small. The work of God begins small. The work of God becomes hidden. And then finally, I want you to see this, the most important part of the parable. The work of God beckons us home. I just want you to notice this for a second. Notice in the parable that Jesus is not content to tell you that the mustard seed, once it germinates, just grows into a large tree. You know, that seems like it would be enough to make his point about the latent power of the seed, but notice what he says after that. He says this: it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air actually come and make nests in its branches. What is Jesus saying? The whole point of the seed is to build a home. The whole point of the seed is to make a home. And you really have to go all the way back to the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament to know that Jesus is making a connection in the imagination of Israel to what that home will be like. Here's what he says in Ezekiel 17, I'll paraphrase. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant my tree. It will bear branches and it will produce fruit. Listen. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, every bird of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. But what is God saying? That his big work in creation is this. It is to make a home for all kinds of birds. It's to make a home for all kinds of people. For Jew and Gentile, for insiders and outsiders, for rich and poor, for black and white, the kingdom of God is for all kinds of people. God is beckoning home. He is beckoning home a humanity that has been searching for a place to call home ever since its exile so long ago in a garden. And it also means this. It means that our sin and our brokenness and our self-centeredness has not just left us guilty before God and guilty before one another. Our sin has left us homeless. Do you ever feel that? That you and I, more than anything else, the world more than anything else, what we really want is to go home. We want to go home. Think about all the money and the energy that we spend trying to get our residences to feel like home. Think about all the effort and the thought that we, the fantasy that we live, that the next job or the next relationship or the next move will actually bring us home. One philosopher said it like this. He's not a Christian. This is just by way of observation. In his strange myths and his cruel rites, man is from the beginning in search of lost intimacy. From the very beginning, what is he saying? He's saying that you want to go home. That what is behind all of your longings and all of your ambitions and all of your insecurities is the desire to finally rest. I'm not just talking about physical rest. It's the desire to live in the exhale. In the confidence that love has finally made you well. Now, what in the world does that have to do with the Word of God? Well, the Word of God is the story of how you get home. The Word of God is the grand narrative of a king who left home in search of a bride to bring back home for himself. Think about the mustard seed for a moment. Jesus enters our world how? With a big bang? Does he throw a party? He enters our world as a baby. He could have entered it any way he wanted to. A baby on the fringe of the Roman Empire. And Jesus spends 30 years, we don't know what took place, basically, in relative obscurity on that fringe. And then he came on the scene. Okay, so he's there in an unimpressive way. He has no contacts, no positions of influence or power. This is God's message to us. That he comes on the scene, and what happens? His great triumph is to die as a criminal. Abandoned by his closest friends, and what happens next? He gets buried, literally, buried in the ground, in exile, under the weight of our sin and our condemnation. And you know the rest of the story, probably. That seed breaks forth, doesn't it? And Jesus ascends above all the other garden plants, above all the nations. And right now, he is at the right hand of God the Father doing what? Calling you home. Calling home everyone who is exhausted, all who are strangers, all who don't have it together, all who are nobodies, to finally come and to find rest in him. I have a friend who is a pastor in Memphis, and he said he had a clarifying moment at an amusement park once, I think on this very issue. He was a camp counselor one summer, and, you do whatever they tell you to do, and he had to go and take all of his campers to an amusement park in Memphis. It was called Liberty Land. It's defunct now, and it wasn't very big, didn't have a lot of rides, and so about half the day is over, and he's ridden every ride, and so he grabs some food and some drink, and he sits down on a bench in order to sort of watch people go by. And he notices as he's watching people go by that there is a crowd collecting around this mist machine over here. You know what a mist machine is? In the parks, it kind of cools you off on a hot day. It just sprays this mist. And notices that a crowd is collected there, and there are kids there, and there are other people there too, adolescents who are pointing and giggling and laughing. And he walks over to see what they're pointing and giggling and laughing at, and he sees a dad there with his daughter. Except this daughter doesn't look normal. They are playing in the mist machine together, and the first thing he notices is that half of her limbs are longer, twice as long as the other half. She's severely deformed. And her face doesn't look right either, and so there's this awkward play taking place between the father and the daughter, and it made him so angry to see this crowd gathered around them, all pointing and laughing, until he realized this. The girl didn't care. She couldn't care less. She was playing in the mist machine with her dad. And at one point, he picks her up and he puts her on his shoulders. And that's when he realized that that girl was okay. She was okay. Because she had the delight, the joy, the smile, the irrevocable love of her father. The word is a means of grace. What do we mean when we say that? The word is a means of God holding up before you the beauty of Jesus Christ, the one who would leave home himself in order to bring you back home. And what is home? What is home? It is the smile. It is the love. It is the irrevocable delight of your Father. That's what you're searching for. So could I ask you a question this morning? Are you tired? Are you exhausted? Are you looking for a place to call home? God has given you in his love and in his word the person of Jesus Christ. He is your home. Listen to me. That love may at times look small. That love may at times appear hidden. But it is the only love that will cure your restlessness. It is the only love that will make you whole. It is the only love, eventually, that calls birds of every kind back home to renew the whole creation. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that the word is not just a bunch of rules and principles by which we can better the lives we already have. The word uproots us and undoes us in such a way that it confronts us with the reality that we're not home, that we want to be home, and then it gives us Jesus as our home. And I pray this morning, O Lord, that even in a small way, you would reveal yourself to us powerfully, O God, that we might know what it is for us personally as individuals to call you Lord, thank you that you even went beyond that you decided to make your home in us by your Spirit. And we do pray, God, that you would give us more of yourself. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.